Tonight's reading comes from 1 Samuel, verses 1 to 3, and that can be found on page 271 of the Church Bibles. That's page 271, 1 Samuel, verses 1 to 3. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Ziphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. This is God's word this evening.
Well, thanks, Natalie, for that short and difficult reading. We appreciate you not saying tofu instead of tohu. It would have been easy to do. Thank you for that. We're beginning a new series. You're going to need a Bible with you. We're going to dot about to a couple of different places a bit later on, so you're going to need to have that handy. We're beginning this great new series in this wonderful, wonderful book of 1 Samuel. Let me pray as we get into it together. Lord God, as we've been singing of your words, we thank you once again for the glorious word that you've given us in the Bible. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for who it reveals you to be and who it points to in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done. And so, Lord, as we gather and under your word this evening, we pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us, you would point us to your Son, Jesus, and, Lord, that you would conform us into his likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said, I'm sure, by many people, that we're currently in something of a leadership crisis. I wonder if you'd agree with that. If you look around our world, or you look around your workplace, or perhaps even your family, you might find something of a leadership crisis. Well, an article in Forbes magazine from 2015 began like this. It said, a startling 86% of respondents to a survey on the global agenda agreed that we have a leadership crisis in the world today. That came from the World Economic Forum. The author continues his article and he says that there is an alarmingly weak correspondence between power and competency. Maybe you recognise that. Those in power are not necessarily up to the job of discharging their responsibilities to the benefit of those they lead. Leadership crisis. Well, every kind of organisation or group we know needs good leadership to flourish. We know that, don't we? Whether that's on a national level like politics or big business or sports, or whether it's on a small scale level like the local community or our church here or even our families. We know that good leadership's required for flourishing. And we also know the opposite is true, that bad leadership leads to disaster, and disaster for all. And it's deeply unsettling, isn't it, to be under bad leadership? Maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe in our country. We're unsettled by bad leadership, and it can be much worse. To live under self-centered, self-promoting, self-glorifying leaders, morally corrupt, abusing their power. Well, that's an awful thing, isn't it? Now, we're not going to be talking about our current governments. You may wish to apply those terms to some degree. But we have a sense of what it's like to be under bad leadership. And we need to think about that and put ourselves in that position this evening, because that's the situation in Israel when we begin this book of 1 Samuel. The first thing that we need to know is that Israel is governed at this point by powerful, wicked leaders. And to understand that, the reason why we know that is because this book follows on from the book of Judges, and we're going to be dipping in there in a moment. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Samuel follows the book of Judges. It's a seamless history. But for some reason in our Bibles, they've plonked the book of Ruth in between the two books. And that sort of makes sense. Ruth happened during that time period. But it does sort of cut us off from the setting which 1 Samuel takes place in. Let me just fill you in of what's been going on. You'll remember that Moses led the people out of Egypt, and he led them to the borders of the Promised Land, and then Joshua took over, and Joshua took the people into the Promised Land, and they conquered the land with God's amazing power. And it's been 300 years since Joshua conquered the land. 300 years covers this time period of the book of Judges. And since Joshua's death during that time, it's been a pretty sad state of affairs. Israel's been spiraling into ever increasing wickedness. Now, most of you be familiar, I guess, with the pattern of Judges. Let me tell you what sort of happens there. Israel falls into idolatry and sin, and because of that, they're then judged by God. And the form of judgment comes in enemies. Enemies enter the land and they oppress them. So they fall into idolatry, enemies come and oppress them, and then they cry out to the Lord for help. And what happens is that God hears their cries, he raises up a leader called a judge, and the judge rescues them. And while the judge is still alive, they have a time of peace. But then the judge dies, and they go back into idolatry, and then enemies come. And so the cycle goes round and round all the way through the book. Except that it's not exactly a cycle. It's actually a spiral. It's an ever downward spiral into greater rebellion and greater wickedness. Even the judges themselves are caught up in it. Rather than leading the people to God, they increasingly become part of the problem. They enter into the corruption of the people. And then towards the end of the book, the judges become fewer and fewer, and a new power emerges on the scene. And they're the Levites, the priests. They start to take a prominent role in the last four or five chapters. Now, the Levitical priests, they were supposed to be serving God at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And at the moment, it's in a place called Shiloh. And their role, they were to lead the people to worship God. They would lead the people in making sacrifices for sins, and they were to teach the people God's word from the law of Moses. That was their role. But that's not been happening. Far from it. Let's just see a couple of examples of what's been going on. If you would turn with me back, skip through Ruth in your Bible and go back to Judges. To Judges 17. Now, it may be very, very helpful, actually, if you go home later on this evening and read through Judges 17 to the end. It's some incredible stories, but it's not a good story. It's a terrible story. In Judges 17, we meet this man called Micah, and we read a story where a Levite comes to him, a priest comes to him, and Micah wants him to run his own private shrine. He has his own shrine, he has his own idols, and he wants this priest to come and work for him. And that's what he does. He does so in the hill country of Ephraim, verse 1 of chapter 17. Now that's surprising to us because, one, they're committing idolatry again, but two, that's not where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's not in Shiloh. That's setting up your own religion in your own place. And this is a Levite doing that. It gets worse. The Levite takes Micah's idols and his shrine, and he moves off later on in chapter 18 and goes to a different place and sets it up there and starts leading other people in their idolatry. Then chapter 19, flick over the page. You can see from the headline there, we find a Levite and his concubine, a despicable episode where the Levite ends up sending this poor woman out to fight his battles and be killed in his place. Again, it's in the hill country of Ephraim. Then chapter 20, we see the Israelites at war with each other, with the Benjamites. And in the middle of all that, the Levites, once again, they're leading their people into war against each other. Then the last chapter, verse 21, whistle-stop tour. There's a terrible episode in Shiloh, the place where God's house is, where the ark is, at the festival of the Lord. And you can see that in verse 23. This is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Women, young women, stolen from their families. And the Levites, the people who should be leading the people in the ways of God, they're in the thick of all of this, including a prominent priestly family who we had read to us, mentioned before in 1 Samuel verse 3. Guys called Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord in Shiloh. So we'll see more of those guys in weeks to come, this family of Eli, these sons of his. And I don't want to give away too many spoilers about what's going to happen, but by way of brief outline, these two are scumbags. Eli's basically a good guy, but he's soft on his boys, and he doesn't deal with them and their sins. He doesn't discipline them. And then when he's too old to be the priest anymore, he lets them set up shop in the tabernacle. And so these two become the new power on the scene, leading the Levites in their corruption. They're the epitome of the corrupt people. Isn't it always the way that we get the leaders that we deserve? Wickedness rules in Shiloh and in Israel more broadly. The leadership's corrupt, the whole people are corrupt. The worship of God is absent, and the word of God is silent. And the book of Judges concludes with a simple, damning statement, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It is, in short, a right state. God's people are in big trouble here because the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants look in real doubt at this point. God's given them the land, but they've rejected God and his word, and God had told them that if that ever happened, then they'd soon be facing his judgment. And so this time of the judges has ended on a pretty depressing note, and we're asking ourselves, is there any hope for this people? Not really, it seems. Not unless God does something. Not unless God is full of mercy. Not unless he acts in such a way to rescue his people, to clear out this corrupt leadership and reform them from their sinful ways. Will God raise up a new leader to save them? And if he will, where's he going to find him? If every man does as he sees fit, then where will this leader come from? Those are the questions that should be in our minds as we read 1 Samuel, as we begin 1 Samuel. Will God raise up a righteous leader? And where will he find him? And the answer is that he will, but it begins in a very unexpected place, and it begins with an unknown person. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel, just a few pages further on, page 271. It's striking, as we begin this book, that we begin with weakness and faithful nobodies. Verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. This book sounds like he's someone important. It has a genealogy. But actually, the point is that he's nobody. He's nobody from nowhere important. He's a country bumpkin called Elkanah. So we're given his heritage, but we're supposed to notice that none of these people are known to any of us. We know nothing about them. He's not from an important family at all. He's just an ordinary bloke. And there's just another little detail. Maybe you notice it as it was read. So notice where he's from. Now, it's not an important place that he's that he's from, but it's a place that we've heard of before if we've read the book of Judges. It's the place where, at the end of Judges, the idolatry and immorality has taken hold in the hill country of Ephraim. See, from this opening verse, when it continues directly on from the end of Judges, we'd expect this man to carry on where Judges left off. We'd expect him to be yet another man who doesn't fear the Lord, but carries on doing as he sees fit. But there's a surprising detail in verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. So this man's not bowing down to the idolatry around him. He hasn't given in to the ways of his fellow Israelites. He loves the Lord and is faithful to him. Every man does as he sees fit, but not Elkanah. He does what the Lord says. He was told in God's word to worship at the tabernacle and make sacrifices to the Lord. And so he does, as God has said. Year after year after year. He's unimportant, but he is faithful. Now, throughout church history, there have been some very dark periods. But even when the church has been at its worst, God has always preserved a faithful few, a remnant. And we do well to remember that, because we don't know what's coming our way. But it seems like the church in this country and in Europe more widely is entering into some pretty dark days where the word of God has disappeared and God's people live wicked lives. There's good news here for us in verse 1 to 3, that God always preserves a faithful few. I wonder if we'll be included in that. If all around us abandoned God's ways, would we stay true? Would we? That must have been hard to do for this man, year after year after year. But I guess when you love the Lord, there's nowhere else to turn to, is there? Peter said once to Jesus, "To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of life." Well, back to our story. We find out something else about this man, and we hear that all is not well with Elkanah. We hear of his unfortunate family situation in verse 2. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, as soon as we read this as modern readers, we have some issues, some questions about this, don't we? We know that God has ordained marriage in Genesis to be exclusive between one man and one woman. So what's going on here? Well, in these early days, God has not explicitly condemned taking a second wife. So at this point in history, this was common practice in these communities, though it's not recommended by God. And of course, even then, we would recognize that it's if this man is faithful, it's still possible that he's not perfect. In fact, we know that he's not perfect, and he may well have blind spots in certain things, particularly things that are going on in the culture around him, and this seems to be one of them. It's likely that Elkanah married Hannah first. In fact, we find out later that she's the one he truly loves. Her name comes first here in this story. But then there were problems in the marriage. She can't conceive a child. And so to preserve the family inheritance, which is so important in those ancient cultures, they do just as their ancestors do and as anyone would around them. Elkanah marries another woman in order to have children. And this plan seems to work because heirs have been born. But we'll see next week, and we'll see what we always see when we see these polygamous marriages in the scriptures. We'll see that it ends in pain and suffering, just as it will here. Hannah would be despised and humiliated by this woman, compounding the sadness of her childlessness. And she's left bereft by this tragic situation. Her name means grace, Hannah, but she must have felt that God had not shown much to her. It's tragic, or so it seems. But careful readers of the Old Testament might just have their antennae pinging a little bit when they read this verse. Because we know something about barren women, don't we? Sarah, Abraham's wife, she can't have children. But God's grace intervenes and they have Isaac. And then you get Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and she can't have children. But then she has Jacob and Esau. And then we have Rachel, Jacob's wife, and she can't have children. But then she has Joseph and Benjamin. And then closer to our story, in Judges chapter 13, we meet Manoah's wife, and she can't have children. And then God visits her in his mercy, and she has Samson, the last judge in that book, who will come to rescue Israel. So do you see the effect that this pattern has on us as readers? We hear of a woman who can't have children, and we think, aha, God is at work. This has happened before. Could a child be coming into the world who will lead his people? We know that God rescues in this way, that he brings salvation from a womb that has never borne children. And we anticipate with hope that this is going to turn out the same way, and it will. So what then is the scene set before us in 1 Samuel verse 1 to 3? We're introduced to all the main characters and the main places. An ordinary husband and wife. Nobody's from nowhere important. No power, no wealth, no influence. They're living under a wicked world, under powerful, wicked leadership. But they're faithful people. They've had personal hardship and suffering in their lives. They've got a messy family situation, unable to have children, dealing with that grief. And we think, is this really where God is going to find a leader to rescue his people? Is this really where God's going to start to deal with the corruption? Of course it is. I mean, this is where God always starts, isn't it? This is exactly where we expect him to work. This is the God who opposes wickedness by working in weakness. So the Lord's got a plan for this couple, for Elkanah and Hannah. These humble but faithful people are going to become the parents of Samuel, the child that God has chosen to bring down the wicked leadership. Samuel is the one that God has chosen to restore God's word to Israel. Samuel is the one that God's chosen to act through to bring down the priesthood, to replace them, and to re-establish the worship of the Lord. Samuel's going to be the one to find God's anointed king. See, God chooses leaders to rescue his people in just these kinds of circumstances. He can use people like this, and he delights to. See, God chose Abraham out of obscurity in Ur. He chose Moses out of a slave family in Egypt. He chose Gideon from the smallest family, in the smallest clan, in the smallest tribe. Samuel himself, as we go through the story, will find the kings, David and Saul, from humble backgrounds. They're sheep and donkey farmers. And then later, much later in the story of God's people, God will choose a man called John. John, who has lots of similarities to Samuel. John the Baptist. He's, in fact, a child of another childless but faithful couple. And he'll be greatly used in the purposes of God to challenge the corrupt leadership of his day, to lead people back from their sins, and to point to the king who's coming. So all this teaches us a really great lesson. If we look to where the world looks for an answer to the crisis that we're in, we'll miss it completely. If we look to the powerful and the wealthy, the celebrity, the influential, for an answer to the crisis that this world faces, we'll miss it completely. God's true leader will come from an unexpected quarter. He'll come from weakness to defeat wickedness. Jesus Christ is born in an obscure village to a mother who can't have children, although she's got a far simpler reason than Hannah did. God's Son in human flesh is born in poverty to a virgin mother. And then, of course, he's entrusted to a humble carpenter father. And there too are important but faithful people. See, that child, the Lord Jesus, will grow to be the one to destroy all wickedness. And he'll do so in weakness, nailed to a cross in shame, despised and humiliated. At the cross, Jesus defeats the evil powers that have oppressed all people, not just Israel. And one day he'll rid the world of all that oppresses his people for good, and he'll lead them into a glorious kingdom. This is the strange way of the Lord. He opposes wickedness by working in weakness. That's how he likes to do things. It's how he brought salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's how he still works today. And this, I think, is where it can come home to us. He still finds people that he can use. People like Elkanah and Hannah, like Samuel and David and John. Nobodies from nowhere important. Now, actually, we can get this really wrong, and the church throughout history has sometimes got this really wrong. The Corinthian church, in particular, got it wrong. It had a leadership problem. See, if they put out a job advert, if they were advertising for a new senior pastor, it would say something like this. They'd say, new leader required, must have own YouTube channel and multiple Instagram followers. Must be influential in government circles. A big business leader. Eloquent of speech and powerful in spiritual deeds. That's what they'd say. People with pedigree, that's who they're after. And some churches today are after that kind of person. But Paul writes to them and he challenges their attitude on this. He reminds them that Christ came in weakness and died in weakness, crucified, in fact, in shame and disgrace. That's the leader we have as the church. And then he says something else, and I want us to look at it together. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's page 1145. Page 1145, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 26 to 31. Let me read it to you. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, this is how he works. Who will God use to change the world? Where will he find leaders for his people? Well, there are some wise and some influential, some sort of good pedigree believers in Jesus, and we praise God for them. But it's the normal way of our God to use the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things and people that are not, to use them to overcome the wickedness of this world with the gospel. so that we might boast solely in him. See, the beginning of 1 Samuel and this part of 1 Corinthians are a great encouragement to us. If you're just like these people, see, are you unimportant yet faithful? Do you feel weak but trusting in the Lord? Overlooked yet looking to Jesus? Despised yet in Christ? Be encouraged tonight. You are in the right place. God uses people like that for his glory and for his great kingdom purposes. He always has. Let's pray together. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Oh Lord, we praise you for people like Elkanah and Hannah, saints who have gone before us, who, worldly speaking, were nobodies, yet you brought into your great purposes for the world, and you built your kingdom through. But we praise you for people like them and the many others that followed. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in weakness, who died in weakness, yet rose in power. And we thank you that you use people who have nothing that the world would like or want. The foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the people that are not, people like us. Thank you, Lord, that you use us to further your purposes, to bring about your great kingdom in the world and for your glory. We pray that you'd help us to be content with the place that you've called us, with who we are, that we might trust that you're doing something far greater than we can see. In Jesus' name, amen.